Well, I've kind of gotten my confidence shaken because I was leaving this morning saying I was had to get out to the airport, got to catch a flight. And I said, I'm going to Waco. I'm going to Baylor, Truett Seminary. And someone said, why would they want to hear you? I said, well, look, I'm really somebody outside Alabama. They know how to appreciate me in Waco. But lately, I do feel a bit like a fraud at these gatherings here. I'm in here, and I'm to talk about preaching, and I'm to give you wise insights about the ministry of preaching. And there is a sense in which I know less about preaching today than I knew back when I began ministry 40-something years ago. There is a sense in which I was more confident about what you needed to do to have a good sermon, what you needed to do to construct a great message than I do today. I guess, you know, I've had a lot of Sundays when I've certainly done the best I knew how to do, and I exegeted, I hermeneuted, I constructed the sermon, I had it all planned out, everything drawn, put a lot of time into it, and I'm up there preaching, and I'm flailing away and gestures from the torso and everything, and I look at, and they're dying. I can see them out. They're bringing in stretchers. They are carrying people out who have died during this sermon. These zombie look like stairs up at the ceiling and people drooling out of the mouth. And it's just unbelievable to give your life to something over which you have so little control. And as a young preacher, Karl Barth, after his first 5 years of preaching in the little Swiss village of Saffenville, writes, preaching is impossible. There are just too many reasons having to do with our limitations as human beings and having to do with the nature of God Almighty that talk about God by people like us is just a theological impossibility. And yet, Bart says, we've been ordered to preach. And so he spoke of preaching as the impossible possibility. And to be a preacher is to stand in the middle of that on a regular basis. When I was a graduate student at Emory, a friend of mine, graduate student, did a study of preaching and people's racial attitudes. And he found this questionnaire that measured your racism quotient. And by filling out this questionnaire, you could sort of judge how racist somebody was. And then my friend, very skillfully, to his two little congregations in Georgia, he preached a series of four sermons in which he, in a skillful, biblical way, addressed the challenges of racial justice and racial reconciliation. And he tested them before the sermons, and then he tested them after the sermons. And result, his congregations were 3.2 more racist after the sermons than before the sermons. And I remember when he told us about that in the graduate student lounge that day, and one of the future preachers sitting there saying, wow, this is going to be hard, isn't it? This is going to be tough. Yeah, and not just in Georgia. I remember a family in my church in great distress. Their daughter had run away from home, rebelled, found a way to New York City. Next thing they know, she's mixed up with the Moonies, and she's following the Moonies. And they didn't know where she was. She was dead or alive. Late one night, they called and said, "Preacher, come quick. She's home. Quick, come home. Come over here and talk to her. She likes you. You've got to talk some sense into her. Get over here." And so I go out, go to the home. There she sits there in the living room, and parents leave us alone. And I said, "Carolyn, you're such an intelligent young person. How did this happen? Tell me, how in the world you got mixed up with that Reverend Sun Young Moon and all that stuff? How did that happen?" And she said, "Well, I'm glad you asked. I was in New York and wandering around, and I met this guy, and he said, I want to share something with you that means a lot to me." And we went to this place in New York, and they showed this movie of a sermon by the Reverend Sun Young Moon there. And I listened to that sermon, and my spirit just rose as I heard him. And I said to that boy afterwards, "I haven't heard preaching like this since Reverend Willimon. He preaches just like Reverend Willimon." And I said, "Carolyn, do your parents own a firearm?" "No." "Well," I said, "how about like a large knife, a butcher knife?" "No." "Well, a baseball bat, something to beat my brains out with and kill myself." And yet, here's a perhaps even greater mystery. Sometimes it works. I mean, sometimes they do hear. They just undeniably hear. I meant to work on the sermon, and I had good intentions, but it was first one thing and then another crisis and all, and there I am on Saturday evening, and I'm there at the pulpit staring me in the face like a gallows, and watching reruns on TV of Seinfeld, and I get out a piece of paper. I scribble down some stuff on the paper about he ain't heavy, he's my brother, and tie the yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. And I just pray they've never been in church for in their lives and haven't heard all this stuff. And I get out there, and I just get out there and just, "All right, here, there you are again. So let me get through this. I can get through this quickly," and there and all. At the door of the church, standing there and just wanting it to be over, and hey, you know, Brett Farr has an off Sunday. Someone comes out and grasps my hand, looks into my eyes, and there are tears in her eyes, and she said, How do you do it? How did you know? You just always, it's just like God just speaks to me through your sermons. That was wonderful." Somebody else comes out and says, "All right, I've heard you preach a lot. I'll tell you what, that's the best sermon you ever preached." And I look at those notes scribbled on the back of that envelope. There's nothing there. There is no explanation for this except lay people are really stupid. And that works for me. But now, why is that? And I'm telling you, of all the demands of the preaching life, it's tough to give your life to this complicated, multifaceted, artistic enterprise, preaching, over which you have so little control. And I don't know about you. I mean, maybe this is a gender thing, all right? But I like to know where we're going to be by noon. I like to kind of set a goal and move toward that with resolution and taking steps, strategies. It's not like that. But a friend went on a sabbatical, and on his sabbatical, he decided to study preaching by listening to other preachers. And he visited churches, a number of different denominations. Every Sunday, he heard at least one or two sermons, morning, evening, wherever he went to hear sermons. I saw him at the end of this 3 months, and I said, "Well, what did you learn on your sabbatical?" And after hearing all these sermons, and he said, I learned if anybody ever hears anything in a sermon, it's a damn miracle. And I now believe that to be true. Thus I bring you to the scripture for tonight from Matthew 3. The baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It was another day at the river. John baptizing. John practiced this baptism of repentance out there in the wilderness. Can't preach sermons like John preached, be at a downtown church, got to be out in the wilderness. And next, come down to the water, and John, you know, told them, "Hey, it's not a sacrament, it's an ordinance. We're just here fulfilling all righteousness. It's like a requirement. We want to follow the requirements." And next, come down the water, stoop down a little bit, water poured over you, okay, next. Jesus shows up, and John says, "What are you doing here? Hey, how do we be washed up by you rather than me baptizing you?" And Jesus said, "Let it be." And when Jesus entered the water, and Jesus comes up out of the water, and something happened that had not been happening at John's baptism. The heavens open. The Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove, and there's a voice, a revealing voice. The curtain is pulled back. The enigma of Jesus right up front: "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Oh, you could imagine that all down through all the millennia, waiting, one of these days, Messiah's coming. One day. Are you the Messiah? No? No? Well, and then the heavens open, the dove descending, the voice, and God with us. The veil between us and God, that it can only be pulled back by God. We try to teach preaching in seminary, and we talk about voice control and use of the diaphragm, and much of the writing on preaching that you read is about rhetoric. It's about technique. Do this, and you can preach. Follow these rules. I have discovered a key. I am cultural relevance, or whatever. This is it. I'm going to give it to you. This is a surefire knockdown way to preach the Word of God. I taught a course in the rhetoric of preaching, and I began the course, of course, with Aristotle. Aristotle's Rhetoric, marvelous work in which he analyzes the audience. Aristotle kind of creates the discipline of psychology by analyzing the audience. You got to tailor the speech to the audience. You can't just stand up and give the same speech to every audience. You've got to know the audience. You've got to analyze them. You've got to pitch to them. And a speech follows this definite pattern. Began, ingratiate yourself to the hearers. Do this, do that. And all of rhetoric is sort of a series of footnotes on Aristotle. He really did a marvelous job. Ethos, pathos, logos. At the end of the class, end of the semester, I said to the students, I've come to the conclusion this course is a mistake. And the students said, well, that's great here at the end of the class. I mean, before we could have the drop ad period's already over. And I said, I don't know that I can teach you to preach because I don't know that I know how to preach. And I said, for preaching to work, it's got to work on the basis of stuff that is not within this class and principles that are not under our control. I'll say this. If you are uncertain that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and is now harassing the very people who helped put him to death the first time, go with Aristotle. He's good. He's great. He did it better than anybody's ever done it. Well, unfortunately, preaching can't be an atheistic endeavor. It requires a God to make it work, or it doesn't work. And this is hard for us, I think, because, we're modern North American people. And in our culture, most of the voices that you are schooled to hear are self-derived. Much of our schooling is how to be more attentive to the voices from within. Listen to your life. Listen to yourself. Take your own emotional temperature. Get in touch with your feelings. Find out what's going on. Let your conscience be your guide, etc. And so we don't expect to be addressed by anything outside the self, by anything outside ourselves. You can try this on most Sunday mornings. You stand up there. The Bible says, or the church has always taught, or I as a spiritual authority say to you, and the response is, hey, wait. This seems right to me. I'm the final arbiter. That's where the voices come from. Alas, when we get finished with seminary, the first-rate seminary, most of us are more skilled in analyzing the human condition sociologically, psychologically, economically, than we are theologically. As if some way there is some There is some way to make ministry work without having a God who condescends to make it work. And yet, in ministry, you have these experiences where something happens in church and outside of church that is so undeniably faithful and miraculous that you're pretty sure you didn't have anything to do with it. And some layperson slips up and does something that is so faithful that it kind of restores your faith that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead and that he is busy amongst us. Remember a man emerged from Duke Chapel on one Sunday, and I said to him, I asked him a question you really should never ask. What'd you think about the sermon? And because there's always these, you know, not many, but some lay people who will actually tell you what they think. And he said, I didn't get much of it. I didn't understand much of it. And I said, oh, really? Well, gosh, I really tried to be clear, and I'm sorry. And he said, oh, no, don't worry about it. I have understood a sermon of yours in the last couple of years. I said, what? Well, how come you drive all the way over here every Sunday from Raleigh? I mean, that's got to be 20, 30 miles one way. You don't understand anything, and yet you're coming back over here every Sunday. What brings you here? And he said, I'm not sure the purpose of all this is understanding anyway. I said, okay, what is the purpose? I mean, why are you here? And he said, well, because one way or the other, you know, sometimes through the sermon, a lot of times it's through the music, the choir, sometimes just being here, I'm brought excruciatingly close to Christ. And thus Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the purpose of the sermon is to allow the risen Christ to walk among his people. Oh, and there are a lot of times, you know, we meet. A person came out of one of my sermons a while back, and he said, I don't mean to be critical or anything, but I was just not fed today. And I said, well, you know, we've got war in Afghanistan and a horrible tragedy in Haiti. I mean, maybe the Holy Spirit was, like, busy elsewhere, all right? Don't come out whining to me that you didn't get anything out of the sermon. Take it up with the Lord. And I tell you, it's both frightening to give your life to something like that, over which your hard work and your commitment and sincerity do not control it. And yet, it's also fun to realize that you don't work alone. And when somebody really hears something and somebody is brought too close to Jesus for comfort, and you can kind of say, wow, I'm sorry, I didn't do that. I'm not that good. I believe God did this. And what a joy. What a joy each Sunday to kind of stand up in the pulpit and throw ourselves on the everlasting arms. What a joy. When I downloaded those sermons off the web, I had a sermon on how to get more out of worship. And the preacher started out by saying, you only get out of worship what you put in it. And then the preacher said, don't just show up. You've got to prepare yourself. You begin on Saturday focusing. And look at your life and ask, now, what questions do I need help with now? What would make my life better? And you come with a teachable spirit. And don't, you know, start criticizing the preacher from the time you get out of your car in the parking lot coming in. You come expecting to be taught and learn. You come with an open heart. And don't criticize the choir because they sang the anthem last Sunday. No, because you only get out of worship what you put into it. And when you come with a pencil and paper. And you write down important ideas you get out of the sermon. And then when you go home for lunch around the Sunday dinner table, you share what you have learned with other people at the table. And I'm thinking, Rick, I'm preaching to Methodists. It's all we can do to get them to shuffle in there on Sunday. They're not going to do homework, okay? What if it ain't Christian worship until God says it's worship? What if our experience in worship is not what we put into it, but what God puts into it? And you think about all those times you didn't expect to worship, but God had other things in mind for you. And you arrived with a bad attitude, and that our Lord just seems to love to work with bad attitudes and the wrong reason, and you just soared forth. And you and I are privileged to get to work in that kind of risky terrain, where we are forced on a weekly basis to lay ourselves at the mercy of God, to do through us what we can't do for ourselves. I just don't know how to preach. And if you hear me say anything that sounds like God, it's a miracle. It's a gift. It's the risen Christ strolling among his people. Well, I never read this passage that I don't think about Don Jewell, a great New Testament scholar, Princeton. Don was not only a great scholar in the classroom and in the academy, but he took it on the road on the weekends. And invariably he would say when he would visit a church, usually a Presbyterian church, he would say, I'd like to meet with your youth. I'd like to meet with a variety of groups. Well, Don was doing a youth Bible study at a church he was visiting. And they were studying the Gospel of Matthew. And so Don was assigned chapter 3, Matthew. So he got here at the baptism of Jesus, and he said, now, boys and girls, this is the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, that the heavens opened. And he was explaining this and looked over there, and most of the youth were politely paying attention. There was one surly-looking teenager there, hair down to his shoulders, earring, sitting there with his arms folded, just sitting there looking like, you're an idiot, and I'm not here. And Don thought, hey, I'm not going to worry about him. I'm going to pitch to the rest of the kids. And he said, but I tell you, in the Greek, it's a little more than like the heavens were opened. In the Greek, it's the schizomai. It's where we get our word schizophrenic, split personality. The heavens were split open. I'll tell you even, it's really even more, it's the heavens were ripped open. It's the same Greek word that is used later when Jesus is crucified. Matthew says, the veil in the temple The veil in the temple, was ripped open. Get it? The veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil was just ripped in two. Get it? The heavens that separate us from God. At Jesus' baptism, those heavens got ripped open. Get it? Now we don't have to have the temple to get to God. Now, because of Jesus, in his baptism, Jesus, we can speak to God anytime we want. We can get to God. Okay?
And with that, a surly-looking teenager brightened up and he said, "That ain't what it means." And he says, "Dr. Jewell said, yes, schizomai, do you read Greek? It means ripped open." And he said, "That ain't what it means." And he said, "Well, you know, if you know so much, why don't you explain to the rest of the group what it means?" And with that, this young man looked around at the people seated there in the group, and he said, "It means that after Jesus Christ, the heavens have been ripped open. And now, God can get to us. And there's nobody here that's safe." Amen.